Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels."
Thank you, Ellen, and good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. And the sharp-eyed amongst you would have worked out that we did this passage a few weeks ago in an all-age service, but it's such an important passage that it's worth repeating. I'm going to move that out of the way over there. Can you still hear me? Yeah. So before we have a look at it, though, let's pray as we normally do. So let's bow our heads and just pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and to look at your word. We thank you that there is so much truth contained in your word. And thank you that it's a word that cannot just wash over us, but must dwell richly in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that that would be the result of today, of this morning, of the word that we just read, and I'm going to preach now. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, we all love a bargain, don't we? And I've been thinking about cars this week because our big blue car is dying. But the best bargain I ever had in my life, I think, was a 1986 Austin Maestro in white with rust around the doors. It was great. It cost £800. I commuted to central London in it for 3 years or so, did 40,000 miles in it and sold it for 200 quid. So that's not bad, is it? £600 for 3 years of motoring, 40,000 miles, not bad at all. Now, many things today are cheap, aren't they? So if you have a television that goes wrong, you don't bother repairing it anymore, which put my brother out of business because he's a TV repairman. You just buy a new one, don't you? Just because they're so cheap. And the drive to take advantage of all these cheap goods, unfortunately, can sometimes overflow into the church. And sometimes we settle for what I'm going to call cheap grace. Cheap grace. So I want you just to, where you are, just turn around, talk to a few other people, and I want you just to think about cheap grace and what you think I might mean by cheap grace. So just turn around and have a chat about cheap grace. If you don't know the person sitting next to you, then say hello. Introduce yourselves. Okay. Any ideas on cheap grace you want to share? It's a mean trick, isn't it, to get you to. Any ideas you want to share? There's usually somebody brave enough. Taking grace for granted. Thanks, Rosie. Dawn? Yeah, empty shadow, things that don't last. Yeah. Good things. Okay. Well, cheap grace is not God's grace. Cheap grace is the kind of grace that actually we give to ourselves. There's a writer called Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote in the 1940s. He was a theologian in Germany, just as the Nazis took over. And he wrote this. He said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living incarnate. I just thought those were powerful words when I was reading this week. And cheap grace just costs so little. You know, a couple of hours on a Sunday and we think we've got it sorted out. It changes little. Perhaps we develop a little bit more conscience about how we live and what we do and what we say, but it changes little, really. And unfortunately, cheap grace is very common in churches today, as it was in Bonhoeffer's time in the 40s. But what we're looking at today and what this passage brings us back to is not cheap grace, but costly grace. And it's God's grace. It comes from God. So our salvation by Christ doesn't come cheap, and that's what we're going to remind ourselves of. And that's the first thing we're going to look at, the cost Christ paid for our salvation. And secondly, following Christ doesn't come cheap either. And that's the second thing we're looking at. And in Luke's story now, the disciples have been with him for a good length of time now. They've seen lots of things happen. And now, in the middle of this story, if you like, there's another opportunity for them to count that cost and to think for themselves, am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to follow Jesus? So that's what we're looking at. The cost, firstly, the cost Christ paid for our salvation. So verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. They're quite well-known words, aren't they? And we all know them in our heads. The cost of Christ's salvation, we've heard it a million times probably. And in this church, as we say, we have the gaffer tape on the back wall to remind us of the cross, the fact that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. He rose again after 3 days. 2,000 years of Christian history teaches us about the cross. But just for the next few minutes, I want us to focus in on how the first disciples were feeling at this time. I mean, they'd not even heard about the cross up to this point. This is the first mention of the cross in Luke's gospel. And up to now, Peter and the others have been following Jesus around Galilee, and they've seen amazing things happen, haven't they? They've seen paralytics walk, lepers healed, tax collectors repenting, a widow's only son brought back to life again. A posh girl, Jairus' daughter, brought back to life again. They'd heard Jesus challenging the religious authorities of the time. They'd had their ideas about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, turned on their heads. They'd seen the waves calmed on the Lake of Galilee. They'd seen the demon-possessed outcast restored again to full health and restored to his family and friends. And no one at that time was questioning that these events had really happened because they'd seen them with their own eyes. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote them down and said these are historical facts that really happened. And all the debate at that time was more about, okay, he's done it, but where did he get the power from, as John was saying? Where did he get the power from to do what he's done? Was it John the Baptist? Was it Elijah? Was it one of the other prophets? Well, one thing they came to know. If his power did come from God, if his power did come from God, then this man must surely be God's anointed one, the Messiah. And you see, Peter had been watching his life very carefully, hadn't he? Peter, very close. He saw Jesus how he was really day to day. And he saw that relationship of prayer that Jesus had with his Father. Back in verse 18, Jesus had been praying to his Father at this point, hadn't he? So when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? Well, Peter returns and he says, well, you are the Christ of God. God's Messiah. You see, Peter had seen and recognized not only Jesus' relationship with his Father, but also the power that came from his Father. And he saw that in work in Jesus. Now, if you'll come across the God's Messiah, the last thing you'd want to do would be to lose him. You'd want more of him, wouldn't you? You know, and Peter was like that. He wanted Jesus just to carry on doing what he was doing, challenging the authorities, healing the sick, feeding the poor, restore the land, reign as king, live in glory, honor, and power. Isn't that what Peter wanted Jesus to do? That would have been brilliant. But Jesus knew that, and he already faced that temptation once. Turn back to me to Luke chapter 4, which is the very first chapter I preached on in this church. of Luke, where Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And just read verses 5 to 8. So Jesus is taken up to a high place by the devil, and he showed in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, as you know, in Matthew and Mark, when Peter declares Jesus be the Christ, and Jesus starts to talk about his suffering, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus and says, don't talk like that, don't do that, you've got a job to do. Do what you've been doing up to now. And Jesus rebukes him, doesn't he? In harsh words, he says, get behind me, Satan. And surely at that point in Matthew and Mark, although Luke doesn't mention it, Jesus is calling to mind the previous time he was tempted in the same way. When Satan says to him, look at all this. I can give all of this authority and power and splendor to you now, instantly. You can see it before your eyes, instantly now. And Peter does the same thing. He says, look, you've been doing brilliantly up to now. Just carry on as you are. Let's see where it takes us. They were both tempting him. Jesus knew he didn't need to earn power and authority by his actions here on earth. He certainly didn't have to be given it by Satan, who didn't have it to give away anyway. Flip back again, a bit further this time, to Daniel, the book of Daniel, on page 892. And again, another foundational passage, really. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's been rescued from the den of lions at this point, and he's beginning to prosper in the court of the king Darius in Babylon, and he's received this vision from God about the end of the world. So just read, skim read down from verse 1. I'm making you work this morning. Skim read down from verse 1, but concentrate hard when you get to 13 and 14, okay? Just take in this vision that Daniel has. Are you there yet? Verses 13 and 14. In my vision that night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, when Jesus turns around in Luke chapter 9 and says to the disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, he does that for a reason. It's because Messiah title has too much baggage. It just comes with too many expectations. They expected, didn't they, God's anointed one, the new priest, king, prophet from God. He was going to come in power and authority, but he was going to come in power and authority and in their ideas, take it by force and rule justly over Israel by that traditional good old means of kicking out the Romans. But instead, Jesus says, don't call me Messiah, call me Son of Man. And then Daniel 7, you see the context for that. It's his favorite title for himself. And some people think that it's just sort of conferring some sort of humility on himself. So emphasizing his humanity. You know, I'm just like you, really. You know, I'm the son of Mary. I'm the son of a man, you know, a woman. But actually, in context, the title Son of Man reminds us that he received authority, glory, and sovereign power from God himself, the Ancient of Days. And notice that it is absolute. It applies to all peoples. It's universal. It applies to all nations and people of every language. And it's eternal. His dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. The power that Jesus already has was going to be given is absolute, it's eternal, it's universal. Well, let's think about that from our point of view at the moment. If we put ourselves into Jesus' shoes, you're just starting out, you don't have to do all this work. I can give you all that power and authority, says the devil, right now, instant gratification. Or Peter says, you're doing so well, you can have so much more in this world. Well, what would you have done? Well, Jesus knew what he had to do, didn't he? He knew that those would be cheap victories. He knew that he had come to do something different. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. See, as he does that, Jesus calls to mind the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, another foundational passage. And he says, that's me. I'm the one who's going to die that horrible death. I'm going to be torn from that intimate relationship with my Father, and I will be pierced for your transgressions. I'll be crushed for your iniquities. The punishment that brings peace, you peace, will be upon me. By my wounds you'll be healed, because the Lord God will lay on me the iniquity, the sin of you all. By my death, I will carry your sins. I will be punished in your place. You will have peace with God. Your salvation is at my cost, and it's not cheap. It's not just the suffering. If only Jesus had just suffered, he might still have been revered as a martyr, as a Messiah. There's honor in suffering sometimes, isn't there? But Jesus doesn't even get that, because Jesus is also rejected. He's rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. In other words, anybody who actually mattered at that time, he was rejected. There's no honor in the cross. Isaiah says that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 will be despised and rejected by men. Instead of the power and the glory of the Messiah that people were expectantly wanting, the Son of God chooses suffering and rejection. From this point on, he will lose many disciples. Even Peter, his closest friend, will one day turn around and say, I did not know that man. This is the cost of our salvation, to have so much. Jesus had all that authority, all that sovereignty, all that power, absolute, universal. And yet he gave it off for us. And he had to do it. The Son of Man must suffer these things. There was no other way, because we cannot save ourselves. God did this through his Son because we need his help. There is no other way. And Jesus knew that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there he would become the sacrificial lamb, and he would offer up his own life for our sake. So when it comes to Christian life, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, of the cross. We need to remind ourselves of the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf. How often do we actually remember that? Well, we do at communion, don't we? Once a month in this church, we take communion and we remember the words of the Anglican Liturgy, which you all know so well, say, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a way of remembering. This time of year, in Lent, some people also give up things, don't they, for Lent. And like most ideas, good ideas, there's a danger of trivialization, isn't there? I mean, giving up chocolate doesn't really cut the mustard in terms of remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, does it? The truth is, of course, that we have to do this every day, as we sang in our song. As we come to Jesus, we have to say, thank you, Jesus, for paying the cost of my salvation. It means so much to me that you were prepared to be suffering and rejected when you could have been that earthly king. You could have had the world at your feet. But you resisted that temptation. You gave your life for mine. And there's so much going on in our lives, isn't it? And when we come to God, so many times our minds are full of other things, aren't they? But actually what we need to do, and I need to do, is say, no, hang on a minute. First of all, I'm going to remember the cost of my salvation. I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. Before we move on to my second point, I just want to just dwell on that. Jesus has paid this price. It's available to us. He's holding it out in his hand, isn't he? But you see, and he's offering that to us. He's saying, I paid the price, the salvation is yours, now you need to take it. He doesn't force it on us. See, verse 23 says, whoever wants to be my disciple. These people have been following him already for at least a year and more. And he still says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple. You see, we have other options, don't we? Just as those disciples listening to Jesus had then. They were free to take those other options, even at this crucial hour. They could have returned to their farms or their boats or their tax collecting or whatever it might have been. Any one of those would have been safer and more lucrative than following Jesus where Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. Nothing is expected from them. Nothing is forced on them. And we're not forced to follow Jesus either. But faith isn't simply this one-way ticket to heaven, which then allows us to get on with life as we've always lived it before. Although many Christians try to treat it that way. And perhaps some of us do too. No, faith is to call this call to follow Jesus. And that means to follow him, counting the cost towards suffering and rejection. To follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Are you prepared to do that? Many of you have been Christians for many years. Are you still doing that? Are you doing that in your daily lives? Well, let's take a closer look at what that means. So as we come on to the cost of discipleship, or the cost we pay to follow Christ. Well, denial here, deny yourself, means to disown. To deny ourselves means to humbly disown our own agenda and to follow Christ. So if we follow Christ, it means following him down a certain path. It means following down a path to be more like him. I mean, Jesus didn't seek his own glory, did he, when he was here on earth? He was always pointing towards his Father in heaven. He's always given the glory to him. Will we do the same in our lives? Jesus didn't follow his own plan for his life, did he? I mean, he didn't, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want to go to the cross. But he followed his Father's plan. Will we do the same in our own lives? Now, we may think that losing our lives is a bit like when we get married and we have to give up a little bit of independence. Or when we have children and we give up sleep and time and heaps of money because of our children. Or when we sign a work contract, so therefore we contract ourselves to 37 hours or 55, whatever it turns out to be, in order to get a pay packet at the end of the month. But losing our lives to Christ is actually so much bigger than those things. When Christ calls somebody, it is a call to come and die. You see, some people talk about a cross to bear, having a cross to bear in their daily lives. And what they normally mean to having a cross to bear is a sort of cantankerous old husband, isn't it? You know, that's their cross to bear. Or it's a bad back. You know, I have my cross to bear, it's my back. Or it's a responsibility at work that nobody else wants to do. You know, it's a burden in life you'd rather not carry. It's a bit like having a rucksack, which you realize now halfway up Snowdon, you pack far too many things, and you're looking around, just looking for that place, a safe place you could leave the things so that you can pick them up again on your return. But picking up your cross, it's not like picking up a full rucksack, is it? Full of burdens of the world or your burdens. Actually, picking up the cross is to pick up an instrument of death. Is to pick up an instrument of execution. The condemned men, as you know, were forced to carry at least a part of their cross to their place of execution. See, our death occurs right at the beginning of Christian life, and that's why we mark it in baptism. We've been talking about baptism a bit over the last few weeks, and how if you go down into the water and you come back up again, it's symbolic of going down and dying to yourself, and then rising again to new life. You go down into the water and you come back to new life. But death also occurs daily in the Christian life. Not just once a week when we come to church, or once a month when we take communion, but daily. We're to pick up our cross daily. Now, of course, that means different things to us and to different people in different parts of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I quoted earlier on and wrote a book called Discipleship. He was executed by the Nazis on April the 9th, 1945, just a few days before the concentration camp was liberated by the Allies. Just a few days from the end of the war, he was executed because he had fought heroically, both publicly as a church leader, but also underground, resisting, trying to defeat the Nazis. And in many places around the world, in Pakistan, in Syria, and other countries, people are dying in their thousands each year because simply they are followers of Christ. In many, many places, if somebody becomes a Christian and they have to think to themselves, well, if I'm going to be baptized as a Christian, then actually my family's not going to talk to me anymore. And that's the cost they have to bear. Even this culture, which says so strongly, doesn't it, that surely if it feels right, then it is right, so do it. But God sometimes says, no, don't do that. And there are times when we have to pick up our cross in that way. In fact, in every decision that we make comes under this rule of Christ, whether it's the job we do, the person we go out with, the car we drive, the holiday we book, or the way we deal with a colleague at work. We may have to stand out, we may have to miss out. We might have to stand out because we refuse to participate in the gossip at the school gate, or miss out on the promotion because we refuse to do what our boss wants us to do, which isn't right. And all these things sound a little bit far-fetched sometimes, but actually Christians who are living full out for Christ do face these dilemmas each day. And if you're not aware of them, then well, perhaps you're not picking up your cross. And it's not just that you might have to stand out from the crowd, or you might have to miss out on something supposedly good. You might actually also be frozen out. If you follow Christ's path, you'll be rejected and despised by some people. When I told one of the football dads once what I did, he simply walked away. He didn't say another word. We're getting on better now. We just simply walked away. Oh, well, okay. That's part of the deal, isn't it? You may have to pour out also, because actually picking up your cross also means that we have to forgive other people. People we don't want to forgive. See, Christ, one thing that Christ did is he carried our sins on the cross. Well, we are then called to pick up our cross and carry other people's sins on our cross. Which means we have to forgive them when we don't want to forgive them. We've been hurt that bad. But we're called to forgive. Verse 25 puts it in financial terms, gain, loss, and forfeit. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? I mean, you'll almost certainly be poorer if you pick up the cross. Christ calls us to regular giving, doesn't he? For the poor, for people in particular need, and for the church. And last year, calendar year, this church broke even, which was great, and we praise God for that. And we were talking about that at the annual meeting, which is on the 28th of April, by the way. But if we appoint an apprentice, or if we want to think about getting hold of some premises so we can reach out to the community, then we'd have to think about that, wouldn't we? And we'd have to think about what we're giving, and perhaps give more. So there's any number of ways where there is deep cost of discipleship. Some of them quite minor, but they add up. It's not surprising that G.K. Chesterton, always good for a quote, G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And that's true for many people, isn't it? They look at Christianity, they look at Christ, and they say, no, that's not for me, it's too demanding. They count the cost and they walk away. And the problem is, if we find Christianity too difficult, if we find Christianity too difficult and leave it untried, then that's the very opposite of our picking up the cross. See, leaving the cross on the floor is to actually say, no, I'm ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus says, in some of the most frightening words in Scripture, I find, he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. I think they're some of the most frightening words in the whole of Scripture. Because I know there's times when I'm ashamed, when I don't want to stick my head above the parapet. You see, when he comes, his glory is going to be so obvious to all. And we'll be desperate to be among his group, won't we, at that point? But actually, our exclusion will be a public affair. And we'll be facing eternity without God if we refuse to pick up our cross and walk away. Now imagine, even if you've married the most beautiful girl in the world or the most beautiful boy, you've got the best career, you've raised wonderful, lovely children, and they've all gone on to be wonderful, successful people, and you've bought that amazing retirement property that you're going to just have a blissful retirement in, and you've got a villa in Spain. Well, the end is still that 6-foot box, isn't it? It gets put in the ground or into a furnace. So I remember as part of my vicar training, they showed us around Oxford Crematorium. Fascinating. Seeing how we end up. Kenneth Williams, the actor from the Carry On films, he kept a diary throughout his adult life. He was a complicated man, clearly, but he had a successful life, didn't he? You know, much fame, much glory. I'm sure he made a few quid. And yet, 2 days before he died, he wrote his very last entry in his diary, and it read this. He said, "Oh, bloody hell, what's the point?" We all face death. And our very next appointment after death is to meet with the Lord Jesus. At that point, will he be ashamed of you? Somebody put it like this: to gain the world at the expense of one's soul is a bad investment and a losing proposition. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is all radical, really. This is not quite what I signed up for when I decided to follow Jesus. I enjoy the church and I enjoy meeting friends here. And I really find comfort here. But actually, what I really want in life is a decent income, some good friends, people to like me. And the promise of eternal life is nice as well. But that's not quite what the Christian gospel offers. The Christian gospel says, yes, your salvation is free. But its cost was enormous. And Jesus paid that cost. And it also says, follow me, but the cost of following me is also very dear. So let's just have a few moments of silence, I think, just to think about that. And just to ponder, why would you surrender your life to Jesus? What ways, perhaps, do you need to pick up your cross anew? What ways do you need to carry your cross? And a few moments I shall end with prayer. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Lord, we're sorry for when we've not done when we've not done that thing, for when we've not done what you want us to do. We're sorry for those times when we have felt ashamed of you. And Lord, pray for your Holy Spirit that he might fill us and give us your strength and your power and a sense of your love that will enable us to pick up our cross daily, whatever that might mean for each one of us, but to pick up that cross and to follow Jesus and to be like him. In his name, amen.